It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Laron Lefevre, entitled The Keys to a Happy Life. Our second speaker, Elder David A. Bednar, with the CES Fireside Address, The Welding Link. Our first speaker, Brother Laron Lefevre, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. The title of his talk, Keys to a Happy Life, delivered August of 2015. Brother Lefevre.
Well, today I'd like to talk about a quote from the prophet Joseph Smith. He said that happiness is the object and design of our existence and will be the end thereof if we pursue the path that leads to it. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I were designed by our Heavenly Father to be happy. That's it. Recently, President Boyd K. Packer made this statement: the end of all activity in the church is that a man and his wife and their children can be happy at home. That's the end of all activity in the church. That's why we do the things we do in the church, is to try to help you and I and our families to be happy at home. The Book of Mormon makes it very clear that happiness is our destiny. You know, it speaks of dwelling with God in a state of never-ending happiness. It says, all things shall be restored to their proper order, everything to its proper frame, raised to endless happiness to inherit the kingdom of God, or to endless misery to inherit the kingdom of the devil. We also learn that we are raised to happiness according to our desires. And so we use words such as restored and desire, and that implies that happiness is not a reward, it's a consequence. And so if we want to be happy at home, if we want to be happy with our Heavenly Father, it is something that we have to learn how to do here and now. You know, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I think it all started when our oldest daughter, Samantha, when she was a brand new freshman in high school, she signed up to take my seminary class. And after she had been enrolled for a few days, she came home and reported to her mom, my wife, Noreen. She said, you know, Dad is a lot nicer and happier at seminary than he is at home. And when my wife told me that, that hurt, because it was true. It was easy to be nice to kids at seminary and things, but at home, sometimes they get on your nerves and sometimes they push your buttons and you have a responsibility to make sure they always do what's right. And so I wasn't always as happy as I could have been or should have been. And so I've spent a lot of time thinking about happiness. And so in an attempt to increase the level of happiness in the world, and especially in my own home, I want to share with you some thoughts that I've had about happiness. I want to entitle these Keys to Happiness. And there are four of them that I'd like to talk about. The first one is put your trust in Heavenly Father. Second, strive to live a Christ-like life. Third, apply the atonement. And fourth, lose yourself in service. And so those are the four things I want to talk about. So first, put your trust in Heavenly Father. In order to put your trust in something or someone, you need to have a basic understanding of what that's like. And so let me share a story. In 1989, there was a terrible earthquake in Armenia that killed over 30,000 people in 4 minutes. A distraught father went in frantic search of his son, who he knew was at school. And so he rushed to the school, only to find that the school had been diminished to a pile of rubble. He was driven by a promise to help his son. He told his son that no matter what happens, I'll always be there for you. And so he visualized the corner of the school where his son's classroom was. He went to that corner and he started to dig away the debris, brick by brick. Well, others came on the scene, the fire chief and the police and others warning him of the dangers of being there. But he didn't care because he made this promise to his son. And so he just kept digging and digging. Well, after he had been digging for 38 hours, he thought he heard his son's voice. And so he called out. And then he heard, "Dad, it's me, Dad. I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you saved me, they'd be saved. There are 14 of us left out of 33. When the building collapsed, it made a wedge like a triangle, and it saved us." The father said to his son, "Well, come out." And the son said, "No, let the others come out first, because I know that you'll always save me." President Uchtdorf taught, "Heavenly Father loves us because he is filled with an infinite measure of holy, pure, and indescribable love. We are important to God not because of our resume, but because we are his children. He loves every one of us, even those who are flawed, rejected, awkward, sorrowful, or broken. God's love is so great that he even loves the proud, the selfish, the arrogant, and the wicked." President Uchtdorf continues, "What this means is that regardless of our current state, there is hope for us. No matter our distress, no matter our sorrow, no matter our mistakes, our infinitely compassionate Heavenly Father desires that we will draw near to him so that he can draw near to us." I hope that you can feel the love that your Heavenly Father has for you. And I hope you know that there is nothing that you can do that can take that love away. He is going to do everything he can to save you and to bless you. There's a scripture that I have come to love, and it's helped me put more trust in my Heavenly Father. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And it teaches, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me share a personal experience that has helped me put my trust in Heavenly Father more. When our oldest son, Michael, was a freshman in high school, he had an assignment to write an autobiography. And as part of his autobiography, he had to write down his beliefs. Those of you that are from Delta will probably recall doing this assignment. Well, Michael completed this assignment, and he got a good grade, and nothing more was thought of that assignment. Around this same time, he received his patriarchal blessing. In Michael's patriarchal blessing, it made this statement: "I bless you that you will travel widely and that you will become an important influence for good because of the gospel standards that you live." Now, the patriarch lived in a little town outside of Delta, about 15 miles away. And so on the way home, Michael insisted that he was going to play basketball in the NBA because of that statement. He knew that he was going to travel widely and that by living the gospel, he was going to influence the world for good. And he insisted on that's what that meant. And our son, Michael, he was well over 6 feet at the time, and he was still growing. Well, a little over a year later, a car accident took our son Michael's life. As you can imagine, we were very heartbroken. I struggled with some questions as to why and how and things like that. I frequently read Michael's patriarchal blessing, and I thought that he had died prematurely. I was quite an emotional wreck, and I wasn't very happy at the time. As we were preparing for his funeral, the high school teacher who gave him the assignment to complete the autobiography with his beliefs, he brought us a copy of what Michael had written on the back of that paper. And let me just share with you some of the things that Michael wrote. He said, "I believe in being trustworthy. I believe that basketball is the world's greatest sport. I believe that it is a must to have good friends. I believe that families will be together forever. I believe that there is no I in team. I believe that if you put forth an effort in life, you will succeed. I believe that you can do anything. I believe that there is life after death. I believe that Michael Jordan is the world's greatest basketball player. I believe in doing what's right. I believe in trying to be nice to everybody. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Now, we were impressed with what Michael had written. And we were impressed enough that we put it on the back of his funeral program that was handed out. Well, fast forward a couple of months. During this time of my unhappiness, I came to some seminary meetings here in Ephraim. And I can vividly remember this. It was right outside that door. During a break, one of our administrators who was here to conduct and administer the meeting, he was a guy that I didn't know hardly at all. He came up to me and he said, "Are you Laren Lefevre?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Can I share something with you?" And I said, "Sure." And so he pulled out a copy of Michael's funeral program that he had received from one of our mutual friends. And he said, "When I saw your son's beliefs on the back of this, I was very touched and very impressed. And I want you to know that I have been sharing his beliefs with some of the seminary classes I administer." I asked where he had shared them. And he said, "Last week, I shared them with seminaries in Eastern Europe." And instantly, the phrase from Michael's patriarchal blessing came to my mind. "I bless you that you will travel widely and that you will become an important influence for good because of the gospel standards that you live." The Spirit touched my heart. And I understood at the time that this part of our son's patriarchal blessing was being fulfilled. The spirit of unhappiness that I felt began to change. And I understood that God was in charge and that his will had been done. And I needed to put more trust in him. There's a scripture in Proverbs, which you should all know from seminary, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Putting trust in Heavenly Father has increased the level of happiness in my life. And I know that it can do the same for you. My second key to happiness is strive to live a Christ-like life. There are a couple of verses in the Book of Mormon which teach they did live after the manner of happiness. That's in 2 Nephi 5:27. And in Alma chapter 50, verse 23, it says, "There never was a happier time among the people of Nephi." And that verse is smack dab in the middle of the war chapters. So it seems to me then that happiness is not because of the environment in which we live. It's a personal thing between us and our Heavenly Father. We are in control of the level of happiness in our lives. The prophet Lehi taught, "Men are that they might have joy." Many people in the world today try to find happiness in and fulfillment in activities that are contrary to Heavenly Father's commandments. If we ignore God's plan for us, then we reject the only source of real happiness. And it won't take long until we learn the truth of Alma's warning to his son Corianton, that wickedness never was happiness. President Spencer W. Kimball taught, "What is the price of happiness? One might be surprised at the simplicity of the answer. The treasure house of happiness is unlocked to those who live the gospel in its purity and simplicity." That's it. According to President Kimball, live the gospel in its purity and simplicity. Like a mariner without stars, like a traveler without a compass, is the person who moves along through life without following Heavenly Father's plan. the assurance of supreme happiness, the certainty of a successful life here, and exaltation and eternal life hereafter, come to those who strive their best to live their life in complete harmony with God's commandments. So what does that mean for you and I? We simply need to live the gospel. We need to be where we're supposed to be and do what you're supposed to do. And because you guys are here, I hope you have an increased level of happiness in your lives. And one thing I want to say is that you cannot be casual in doing the small and simple things, like reading your scriptures or saying your prayers. Because if you become casual in that, being casual often leads to casualties. And we don't need any more spiritual casualties. Third, apply the atonement. You'll recall Lehi's dream. In 1 Nephi chapter 8, verse 10, the fruit of the tree was desirable to make one happy. So what is the fruit of the tree? The fruit of the tree is the love of God, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the fruit of the tree represents the love of the Savior and applying his atonement in our lives. Anytime you apply the atonement, it's going to bring happiness. Well, a few years ago, I was called to serve as a bishop. And I felt very inadequate, unworthy, and I wanted to be better. And so I happened to open up the Ensign, and there was an article in there from Elder Christofferson. And there was a quote that really impressed me. Elder Christofferson shared this. In my youth, I once was negligent in a way that caused a minor injury to one of my brothers. I did not own up to my stupidity at the time, and no one ever knew about my role in the matter. Years later, I was praying that God would reveal to me anything in my life that needed correction so that I might be found more acceptable before him. And an incident came to mind. I had forgotten about it, but the Spirit whispered that this was an unresolved transgression I needed to confess. I called up my brother, apologized, and asked for his forgiveness, which he promptly and generously gave. And then Elder Christofferson teaches this principle. It was interesting and significant to me that the Lord had not forgotten about that event of the distant past, even though I had. Sins do not take care of themselves or simply fade away. Sins do not get swept under the rug in the eternal economy of things. They must be dealt with. And the wonderful thing is that because of the Savior's atoning grace, they can be dealt with in a much happier and less painful manner than directly satisfying offended justice ourselves. So that was the quote. And so in an effort to try to be better, I decided to apply what Elder Christofferson had taught. And so in my personal prayers, I asked Heavenly Father if there's anything in my life that I had forgotten about that I needed to take care of. And I thought of an experience. And I'd like to share that experience with you. I was probably between the ages of 8 and 10. I know I had been baptized. And I was with my brothers and sisters and all of my cousins, and we were at my grandma's house. And my older brother, Lloyd, who teaches Institute at Cedar, he did something that made me mad, and I can't even remember what it was, but I knew I wanted to get even. And so I ran home a couple of blocks, and I got my BB gun. And I snuck back to my grandma's house, looking for the opportunity to get revenge on my brother. And I hid myself in the orchard, and it wasn't long until my brother and cousins were playing hide-and-go-seek, and I noticed my brother run into my grandpa's granary. Now, in the granary, there was a bottom level, and then there was an upper level with a loft. And right out inside the front door, there was a ladder. And there was a little window, a little hole that you could see from the outside between the bottom level and the top level. And I was just hoping that my brother would start to climb that ladder. And he did. And so I knew that eventually his head would come into view in that hole, and I would pull the trigger. And so my brother started climbing, and I got a dead rest on a branch of a tree. And as soon as his head came into view, I pulled the trigger. and my aim was true. And the BB hit him right in the neck and stuck in his neck. And I remember him falling off the ladder, running in the house, and I simply ran home, put my BB gun away, and came back. And I got back to my grandma's house just in time to hear my brother tell my mom how much he hated one of our cousins because his cousin had shot him in the neck with a BB gun. And I never said a word. Well, imagine about 40 years had gone by. I was now serving as a bishop. He was serving in a stake presidency. And I knew that I needed to confess to my brother. And so I waited until we were at my mom's house for Thanksgiving. And I pulled him aside and I said, Lloyd, I need to confess something. And it was kind of humorous, but I was nervous because I didn't know how he was going to react. And so I told him that I was the one that had shot him in the neck. And he had this look on his face like, I thought you loved me. You're my brother. I can't believe you would do that. And so I apologized and asked for his forgiveness, which he quickly gave. And then he said, now, great. I've got to go confess to my cousin because I have hated this guy my whole life because he shot me in the neck. And it wasn't him. We can laugh about it now. But applying the atonement of Jesus Christ increases the level of happiness in your life. And I would invite you to do the same in your personal prayers with your Heavenly Father. I know there's things that you know about that you've done. But begin to apply the atonement. Ask Him to reveal what it is you need to do to make your life more acceptable before Him. And I promise that He will bring some things to your mind. I love the teaching in Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, verse 45, which teaches that let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly, and then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God. Applying the atonement leads to confidence and happiness in Heavenly Father's presence. Well, lastly, lose yourself in service. The Savior taught that whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If you want joy and happiness, we need to lose our life in some noble cause. President Hinckley taught, generally speaking, the most miserable people I know are those who are obsessed with themselves. The happiest people I know are those who lose themselves in the service of others. By and large, I have come to see that if we complain about life, it is because we are thinking only of ourselves. A few years ago, I decided to follow the advice of a priesthood leader and develop a personal ministry. Now, you may ask, what is a personal ministry? Well, a personal ministry is being willing to participate with your Heavenly Father in blessing the life of somebody else. You simply begin by offering a prayer in which you express your desire to your Heavenly Father to bless, to be guided, and to bless the life of somebody else. And then as you go throughout the day, you pay attention to your feelings, your thoughts, the promptings of the Spirit. And then you try to recognize who it is or what it is that your Heavenly Father wants you to do. And then when the feelings come, and they always come, then you just simply need to act on those promptings. And as you act on those promptings, great things begin to happen in your life and in the life of others. President Kimball said, God does notice us and He watches over us, but it is usually through another person that He meets our needs. Therefore, it's vital that we serve one another. One of the greatest feelings in the world is to know that you have been an instrument in your Heavenly Father's hands to bless the life of somebody else. Well, those are my keys to a happy life. First, put your trust in Heavenly Father. Second, strive the best you can to live a Christ-like life. Third, apply the atonement. And fourth, lose yourself in the service of others. I promise that as you do these things, the level of happiness will increase in your life. And it'll be amazing the difference that we can make in the world. I bear my testimony to you that I know that Heavenly Father's plan is a plan of happiness. And the central figure in that plan was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a happy person. And I hope that we can all be like him. And I end in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Laron Lefevre, an institute instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. The title of his talk, Keys to a Happy Life, delivered August of 2015. As we continue with Sunday Fireside next, a CES Fireside talk by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. The title of his talk, The Welding Link, delivered September of 2017. Elder Bednar.
Brothers and sisters, we love you, and we continually pray for you. I now invite and pray for the assistance of the Holy Ghost as Susan and I share the feelings of our hearts and bear testimony of eternal truths. My message originates in an experience Susan and I had in September of 1999. President Gordon B. Hinckley came to Ricks College, now BYU, Idaho, to dedicate the recently completed Spencer W. Kimball building. Susan and I were honored to host President Sister Hinckley during a remarkably spiritual and memorable day. While he was on the campus, President Hinckley spoke in a devotional to the students, staff, and faculty. I was seated on the stand just a few feet from the president of the Lord's Restored Church as he delivered his message. Even today, in this very moment, as I look into your faces and speak to you, I have a vivid memory of President Hinckley standing at the pulpit in the Hart Auditorium. I remember the principles he taught, his tone of voice and facial expressions, and I remember the things I learned by the power of the Holy Ghost as I listened to him speak. I invite you to now participate in a portion of that devotional.
Last Saturday and Sunday, we were in Columbus, Ohio, dedicating a new and beautiful temple. The temple and the nearby Ward Chapel were filled for all of the six sessions. The Spirit of the Lord was present, and it was a great and significant occasion to dedicate the second temple in the history of the church in the great state of Ohio. With me were my wife and my daughter, who was there to assist her mother. To our delight, a granddaughter and two of her children, our great-grandchildren, drove in from St. Louis, where they live. As I sat in the temple in Columbus, Ohio, the other day, looking at my great-grandchildren, a peculiar thing happened to me. I suddenly realized that I stood midway with three generations with which I am familiar behind me and three generations ahead of me. My heart literally turned to my fathers. My heart also turned to my posterity. I envisioned a chain of the generations. That chain goes back a very long way into the distant past, of which we know so very little. It now reaches for three generations beyond me. I pictured that chain in my mind's eye, to date unbroken and shining and strong. Now I thought, as I sat in the temple, that I am a link joining all of the generations of the past and all of the generations of the future. All that I have of mind and body, of tissue and limb and joint and brain, have come as an inheritance from those who were before me. And all that my posterity have has passed through me to them. I cannot afford to break that chain. My posterity cannot afford to break that chain. I wish I had the eloquence of language to convey to you young people here today the feeling I had in the temple, the great overwhelming desire that neither I nor my posterity should ever break the chain of the generations of our family. To you I say with all of the energy of which I am capable, do not become a weak link in your chain of generations. You come to this world with a marvelous inheritance. You come of great men and women, of men of bravery and courage, of women of accomplishment and of tremendous faith. Never let them down. Never do anything which would weaken the chain of which you are a fundamental part.
The imagery of a chain of the generations was clear in my mind. The warning to not become a weak link in the chain of the generations was powerful in my heart. The admonition to never do anything which would weaken the chain of the generations penetrated my soul. For Susan and me, the simple and powerful lessons we learned on that September afternoon have influenced for good our marriage, our family, and every aspect of our lives. As a young girl growing up in her hometown of Afton, Wyoming, Susan knew and admired a family in her ward that is a marvelous example of the chain of the generations.
Living in the ward where I grew up was an incredible family who had 14 children. The mother and father, Bessie and Evan Call, had married in the temple and remained true and faithful to their covenants. They taught their children the doctrine of the restored gospel and were blessed to raise a righteous family. Several years ago, I met a beautiful young woman at a sacrament meeting I was attending. As she introduced herself to me, she mentioned that I knew her mother. Her mother was a daughter of Brother and Sister Call and a treasured friend from my youth. This young woman I met in the sacrament meeting was the Call's granddaughter. After inquiring, I discovered she was number 44 of 96 grandchildren, and her new baby was the 230th great-grandchild of Bessie and Evan Call. These numbers stunned me. What a huge posterity. I have thought many times since then, what if Brother and Sister Call had not married in the temple or kept their covenants? What if they had not remained true to the tremendous faith of prior generations? What if they had not taught their children the gospel by example and precept? What if they had been a weak link in the chain of their generations? How many people would this have affected? The answer is clear. The decisions made by this couple already have affected more than 300 family members, and the number continues to grow as more great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren are welcomed into this family. Contrast this to a different experience I had with a dear non-member friend whom I had known for a long time. Imagine my shock when she casually mentioned one day that she had a Mormon grandmother. I was taken back because she knew nothing about and had never been interested in knowing the doctrine and principles of the gospel. Though I don't know the answer, I have often wondered, where did the break occur in the chain of her generations? The certain conclusion is that my friend had never enjoyed the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ in her life because of decisions made by those who preceded her. As a link in the chain of your generations, you should recognize that the decisions you make now and in the future are not just about you. Your decisions affect those who have gone before and those who come after you. The example and influence of your obedience to gospel principles, the power of your personal righteousness, and the consequences of the decisions you make for good or bad will extend across the generations. Please be a strong link in the chain of your generations. I have a testimony of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. I testify that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and that the family is central to the eternal destiny of God's children. I testify that because of his atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ redeems us from our sins and poor choices, and also gives us strength beyond our own to stay true to the gospel and the covenants we make, especially when we find life's experiences to be difficult. I know the Holy Ghost brings spiritual impressions to our mind and heart and will assist us in discovering and implementing ways to be a faithful link in the chain of our generations. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I hope now to build upon President Hinckley's teachings about our chain of the generations. He clearly and emphatically described what we should not do, which has become a weak link in the chain of the generations. I want to focus upon what we should do, which has become a welding link in the chain of the generations. We learn in the 128th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 18, quote, that the earth will be smitten with a curse unless there is a welding link of some kind or other between the fathers and the children upon some subject or other. And behold, what is that subject? It is the baptism for the dead. For we without them cannot be made perfect, neither can they without us be made perfect. Neither can they nor we be made perfect without those who have died in the gospel also. For it is necessary in the ushering in of the dispensation of the fullness of times, which dispensation is now beginning to usher in, that a whole and complete and perfect union and welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glories should take place and be revealed from the days of Adam even to the present time. Close quote. Now, brothers and sisters, I invite you to consider two basic questions that arise out of this scripture. First question, what is the welding link? President Joseph F. Smith taught, quote, there has got to be a welding together and a joining together of parents and children and parents until the whole chain of God's family shall be welded together into one chain, and they shall all become the family of God and his Christ. Close quote. The restoration of priesthood authority and keys in this final dispensation makes it possible for each of us to receive, remember, and honor the ordinances of both individual salvation and family exaltation. Elijah indeed has come as promised to confer the priesthood keys and sealing authority that turn hearts and forge welding links across the generations. Again on the earth in these latter days are authorized servants who can deliver the sacred blessings given by the Savior, that whatsoever you shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth in my name and by my word, saith the Lord, it shall be eternally bound in the heavens. Thus, the vicarious ordinances we perform in temples, beginning with baptism, make possible an eternal welding link between generations that fulfills the purpose of the earth's creation. Second question, how does the welding link safeguard the earth from being smitten with a curse? President Joseph Fielding Smith declared, quote, it is not the question of baptism for the dead alone, but also the sealing of parents and children to parents, so that there could be a whole and complete and perfect union and welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glories from the beginning down to the end of time. If the sealing power restored by Elijah were not on the earth, then confusion would reign and disorder would take the place of order in that day when the Lord shall come. And of course, this could not be, for all things are governed and controlled by perfect law in the kingdom of God. Why would the earth be cursed? Simply because if there is not a welding link between the fathers and the children, which is the work for the dead, then we would all stand rejected. The whole work of God would fail and be utterly wasted. The restoration of the sealing authority is the leaven or righteous influence that saves the earth from being utterly wasted at the coming of Jesus Christ. Close quote. These foundational gospel truths help us understand why marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and that the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. Some of you have experienced great sorrow in abusive or dysfunctional family relationships, and consequently, you may have little or no desire to be linked to the people who inflicted such heartache and suffering. Please listen. Eternal family links are only welded together through priesthood authority and personal righteousness. Whatever bad things may have occurred in your family, I testify and promise the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of healing, renewing, and restoring that you need. Weeping may have endured during the night of your adversity, but joy can come in the morning of your new life, made possible by our Redeemer and our Savior. During discussions of important matters in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, President Boyd K. Packer often would ask, "Therefore what?" I understood his question to mean, "So what spiritually important difference will this idea, proposal, or course of action make in the lives of church members? Will it really bless those whom we serve?" In essence, he was inviting us to consider the value and ongoing implications of the subject about which we were counseling. I have found the question, "Therefore what?" to be most helpful in focusing my thinking about an issue and in identifying the things that matter most. So, you may be asking, "Brother Bednar, what is the therefore what of your message to us?" I believe the answer to that question can be found in three questions some of you may be asking yourselves right now. Participating in this devotional are many young women and men who are first-generation members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You have listened to and received the message of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, been baptized and confirmed by proper priesthood authority, and presently are pressing forward with firm faith in Christ. Whether you are a recent or a long-time convert, you are the lifeblood of the church and the salvation of your present and future families. You are the first link in the chain of your generations. But you may be asking yourself, "As the only member of the church in my family, and because I face strong opposition from my parents, siblings, and other family members, how can I become a strong welding link?" As you read and listen to stories about the early pioneers of this dispensation who suffered persecution, endured physical hardship, and walked across the plains to settle in the Salt Lake Valley, you may wonder if you could have done what they did. But many of you are doing what they did. The precise nature and types of challenges you face today may be different from those pioneers, but opposition to the restored truth is the same today and grows ever more intense. In April of 1986, the chief of a tribe in central Ghana passed away. Assisting in the preparations for the funeral was the chief's half-brother, Fred Antwi, who 1 year earlier had been baptized and confirmed as a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Unknown to Fred, plans were being made by the chief's younger sister, the Queen Mother, for him to become the new tribal chief. On the evening before the burial, a family member talked with Fred confidentially and asked, "Do you know what plans the family has for you?" Fred responded, "No, not until I'm told." The family member then said, "You are going to be the new chief." Fred was surprised and said emphatically, "No, my religion will not permit me to do this." Now, brothers and sisters, to serve as a chief is an honor. The chief is the overall boss in his villages. And when he speaks, the people will do as they are directed. A chief receives financial support, and whatever he feels he needs is provided to him. Fred was serving as a branch president at the time. He learned about the possibility of becoming the chief. And he simply was unwilling to participate in tribal rituals that were contrary to the principles of the Savior's gospel. I will now cite Fred's own response to his sister's startling announcement. "That same evening, I," meaning Fred, "took my car and drove to visit one of our tribal elders in a nearby village. I wanted to talk with him about the news that had been shared with me. He explained, 'I am aware of the plans and I can do nothing to help you avoid becoming the chief.' Fred then said, 'You know I am a Christian and my religion will not permit me to be a chief, because there are many things that a chief must do that I will not do.' The tribal elder replied, 'Well, then go back to your leaders and tell them that you are a Christian and cannot be the chief.' Fred responded, 'I went back to inform the leaders, but they ignored my message.' Fred then continues, 'My half-brother, the former chief, was to be buried at midnight. So I was driving in my car behind all of the other family members in their own cars. Upon reaching a junction in the road on our way to the burial, instead of turning left with the others, I turned right onto a road leading to Cape Coast and sped off.'" That's the conclusion of my quoting of Fred's own account. "For the next 6 months, Fred had no contact with the extended family. He later learned that had he gone to the burial, he would have been named as the next chief, putting him in a very difficult situation. He eventually learned that his nephew, a son of the Queen Mother, was named the new chief. As Fred made that right turn and headed to Cape Coast, he was strengthening the first link in the chain of his generations. Firm in his testimony of the doctrine and principles of the restored gospel, Fred's course in life changed in miraculous ways. He and Sister Antwi were the first full-time missionaries from West Africa assigned to serve in the Ghana temple. Presently, Fred and his wife serve respectively as a counselor in the presidency of the Accra Ghana temple and as an assistant matron. As a new convert to the Savior's restored church, Fred was blessed and strengthened to overcome powerful opposition from his family, friends, and associates. And Brother and Sister Antwi diligently have taught their children the gospel of Jesus Christ and established patterns of righteousness in their family that are reaching across the generations. Just as it began with Fred and his wife, so too it begins with you. To you who are the first generation members of the church, it begins with you. You are the pioneers for both your progenitors and your posterity. Deceased family members who precede you in the chain of your generations are praying for your help. And those who will come after you are counting on your faithfulness. You indeed have the power to become strong welding links. Remember, it begins with you, and with the Lord's help, you can do it." Some of you may be asking yourselves, how can I hope to create an eternal family, having never been a member of a strong Latter-day Saint home? A few observations from my own experience may be of help to you. My personal chains of the generations are quite different on my maternal and paternal ancestral lines. In my mother's chain, I am a fifth generation member of the church. Her progenitors joined the church in England and Switzerland in the earliest days of the Restoration. Thus, on my mom's line, I am one link in a long chain of faithful generations. In my father's chain, I am a first generation member of the church. Because my dad did not join the church until later in his life, my brother and I were the first Bednars to receive the priesthood. I was the first in our family to serve as a full-time missionary. Thus, like so many of you, I am the first gospel link in the chain of the Bednar generations. My father was a devoted, good, and hard-working man. I love him and learned great lessons working with him that have helped me to become the person I am today. My mother taught me to pray and cherish the scriptures. I love her and appreciate the flame of faith she kindled in me. Interestingly, however, I do not remember ever praying, studying the scriptures, or having family home evening together as a family. I prayed and read the Book of Mormon with my mom, but we never did these things together as father, mother, and children. With the help of the Lord, you can create an eternal family, even if you did not come from the kind of Latter-day Saint home that sometimes is featured on the covers of the Liahona or Ensign magazines. Please always remember, it begins with you. The very fact that I had not experienced righteous family patterns in my boyhood home created in me a strong desire to work diligently with Susan to make sure such patterns were always a part of the home we created together. As we counseled with one another and pleaded for help in our prayers, we were inspired and blessed to help our children learn the principles of the Savior's restored gospel. We certainly were not perfect parents, but we received the spiritual gifts we needed and found help beyond our own. You and I are not trapped in our past experiences. We are not wholly and totally victims of our present circumstances or captives of our environment. The Holy Ghost will teach us all things that we should do, including patterns of family righteousness in which we have not previously participated. It begins with you, and with the Lord's help, you can do it. Some of you have had your hearts broken by family members or respected leaders who have not honored sacred marriage covenants. You may ask yourself, if my parents or other couples I have known were sealed in the temple and their marriages did not succeed, what hope can I have that my marriage will last forever? To you who have experienced the heartache of a divorce in your family or felt the agony of violated trust, please remember, it begins again with you. One link in the chain of your generations may have been broken, but the other righteous links and what remains of the chain are nonetheless eternally important. You can add strength to your chain and perhaps even help to restore the broken links. That work will be accomplished one by one. We are sons and daughters of God. According to the Father's eternal plan of happiness, we are endowed with the gift of agency, and we are agents with the capacity to act. We are not merely objects to be acted upon. We are agents unto ourselves and should be anxiously engaged in bringing to pass much righteousness. A fulfilling and happy marriage is not found. Rather, it is created by a covenant-keeping man and woman. I fear some of you may be engaged in an endless search for something that does not exist. There is no perfect potential spouse who can safeguard you from emotional pain and spiritual anguish. But in the strength of the Lord, a faithful man and woman acting as agents can create the fulfilling marriage and the eternal family they hope and yearn to have. Selflessly serving in a marriage relationship requires patience and persistence in a world that relentlessly encourages self-centeredness and selfishness. But it begins with you as you act and press forward with faith in the Savior. Continually seek for heavenly help and righteously exercise your moral agency. You can do it with the Lord's help. Brothers and sisters, I implore you with all the energy of my soul to become a welding link in the chain of your generations. Becoming a welding link begins with you by doing the simple things Brother and Sister Call did to honor sacred covenants and teach their children to live and love the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Becoming a welding link begins with you by having the courage and faith in the Savior to turn right, just like Brother Antwi. Becoming a welding link begins with you by trusting the Holy Ghost to teach you all things and illuminate your pathway even when you do not know precisely beforehand where you should go and what you should do. Becoming a welding link begins with you by diligently and valiantly chasing darkness from among you and standing strong against the seductive evils of the latter days. I invoke upon you an apostolic blessing, even that by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may understand more fully the importance of your place in the chain of the generations. I know you will be blessed and strengthened as you strive to become a strong welding link. And I promise that with the help of the Lord, you can do it. I joyfully witness that Jesus Christ is the living Son of the living God. I know that He lives. He is risen. And I know that He knows us and loves us as individuals. I testify priesthood authority and keys that bind on earth and in heaven have been restored to the earth in these latter days. And I know that as we follow Father's eternal plan, we are happy in this life and our families can be together forever. I so testify and witness in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles entitled The Welding Link, a CES Fireside, delivered September 10th in the year 2017. As we continue.
Oh,
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next time for another program in this series.